Well, if you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you, and I know you have your Bibles because we are in a Bible church and we're all about Bibles, right? But if you'd open up your Bible to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking this morning at John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. And as you turn there, I want to just to express my appreciation to the Criswells, who do the decorating for Christmas. I know a lot of you just kind of walk in the door and you look and you're like, oh, nice, Christmas decorations. Well, people actually do that. And they take their time from work. I know you probably thought they were like little Keebler elves or something that came out to do all that. No, we actually have human beings that do that. And I do want to thank you so much, Jenny, for all of your good work. I mean, you put everything together and you organize it, and I just want to thank you so much for doing that. And just make sure you let her know how much you appreciate what she does. And she does not only the decorations, but she does things, plants out front, and just all kinds of things. You know, she's one of these Martha Stewart types. You ever go to her house, you're like, okay, this is a Martha Stewart house, right? And she's very good at that kind of stuff, you know. And so we thank you so much that you use those talents for the glory of the Lord. So thank you so much. All right. We are in John chapter 1, and we are going to be reading together from verse 35 to verse 42. So I would ask that you please rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus returned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And may God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we dive into your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would even now be leading us into all truth. I pray, Father, that we would discover something new about Jesus Christ, that we would be again amazed by his wonderful grace and by his life, his teachings, and ultimately his sacrificial death and resurrection. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate accurately and clearly, and may your people be encouraged and edified by what is said. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. You know, one of the most important things to understand when you're reading the Gospels is to understand that each writer carefully chose to put together their story of Jesus. Now, when I say carefully and I say put together, I don't mean for a moment that they were making things up. They were not making things up. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit to say exactly the things that God wanted them to say. But at the same time, they also used their human intellect to put together the things that they heard and the things that they saw. And like any good writer, they were very careful and very intentional and very thoughtful about how they did it. You know, it's easy to think that the Gospels are just a series of disconnected stories that are kind of haphazardly put together without any real organizing principle. You know, you say, okay, well, there's a few parables over here that Jesus taught, and over here there's a few miracles that he did, and over here you might see some dangerous situations, and then at the very end you've got the crucifixion and you have the resurrection. And sometimes we think that the gospel writers just kind of pulled a bunch of pictures off their phone and threw it all together into a PowerPoint to tell the story. You know, like, oh, here's Jesus when he was a baby. How cute was he? You know? And here's his baptism. Oh, man, that was amazing. There was this dove that kind of flew down and stood on. I have no clue what that was all about, but it was pretty amazing. And here, look at this. And, you know, here he is walking on the water. And, you know, as if they're just kind of flipping through the PowerPoint, and whatever picture happens to come up, they talk about it. That is not what is going on here. In fact, there is a lot more going on in the Gospels than simply clicking through various scenes of Jesus' life and teachings. John was very deliberate and, in fact, strategic about how he put together his Gospel. Again, he is not pulling pictures off his phone and telling some stories. In fact, this should be obvious even as we, you know, just take a cursory examination of John's Gospel, that there was intention here. In fact, what you'll find in these passages, they're off his phone and telling some stories. In fact, this should be obvious even as we, you know, just take a cursory examination of John's Gospel, that there was intention here. In fact, what you'll find in these passages that we've been looking at is the reference to the next day and the next day and the next day. It's clear that he's arranging his material according to a week. And then as you move into chapter 2, we come into what is called the Book of Signs. The Book of Signs, there's actually seven signs, seven miracles, the first of which is when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And then there are six more miracles after that for a total of seven. And then after that, you have seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. And so he arranges his material according to seven I am statements. And so clearly, John has a plan. He has a purpose. He's being very deliberate and strategic in how he is organizing his gospel for a very particular purpose. He puts together the material because he's telling not just a story, but he's giving us a theological picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. I've always said, and I tell you guys this quite a bit because I think you need to understand this, is that the gospel writers are not just biographers. You know what a biographer is, right? Someone writes a biography of George Washington, and they talk about where George Washington was born and who his parents were and where he went to school and on and on and on and his exploits. And they're just basically giving facts about the life of George Washington. But the gospel writers are not biographers in that way. They are more theologians than they are biographers. They are people who are saying, listen, there is something that you need to know about who this Jesus is. And each gospel has a different message about Jesus, a different perspective on who he is. You know, for instance, if you go to Matthew, there's a preoccupation with the fact that Jesus is the king. He's the sovereign king. He is the fulfillment of all the kingly promises in the Old Testament. And then, of course, you get to John, and what you see here is that Jesus is not just a man. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there's a very particular theological message that each of these Gospels are conveying, and each of the writers are very particular and deliberate about how they arrange their material and the material that they bring out in order to tell that message. Now, all of that is a preface to bring you into this passage so that you're aware that something truly significant is going on when we read the very first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Because what Jesus is going to say, and he's going to say three very important things that on the surface seem to be almost meaningless or insignificant, but they are something that Jesus is saying that is definitive for all followers of Jesus at all times and in all places. In other words, Jesus might be talking to Andrew, but John the Evangelist puts these words of Jesus first in his gospel because he knows that what Jesus is saying is something incredibly important for every follower of Jesus. I want you to notice three things that he says, three phrases. The first phrase is in verse 38. Okay? In verse 38. And that is, what are you seeking? And then in verse 39, the second thing that Jesus says is, come and you will see. And then in verse 42, the third thing that he says is, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. So there are three phrases, a mere 22 words in English. But these three phrases, these 22 words, say a lot. And they speak very directly to anyone who would follow Christ. Both for those who are looking at following Christ, thinking about following Christ, and even those who currently are following Christ. Maybe you followed Christ for decades. This is a message for you. What he is saying, he's asking you. Or maybe you've just become a Christian. He's speaking to you as well. These are very important phrases that Jesus states in these verses. Now, before we get into those three things, there's a lot of background here that we tend to overlook. And that is that we have to remember that before Jesus had a following, John had a significant following. Okay, John the Baptist had a significant following. And so John has his followers with him. And for the second time, he gives the declaration, behold the Lamb of God. Now last week we unpacked what that meant, both what John the Baptist probably thought it was, as well as what the post-resurrection understanding of Lamb of God means. And we talked about that. We're not going to talk about it again. But there, in that particular, that first statement, that would have been John the Baptist's public declaration for the benefit of everyone standing around. So there would have been crowds of people that had come out to hear John preach, to be baptized by John. John sees Jesus, and he makes a very, very public pronouncement. There's the Lamb of God. There he is. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. But here, this second pronouncement is probably directed more to the two disciples that were standing right next to John. It's as if John is nudging them. Okay, this is the next day. They've already heard the public declaration. And so they see him again, and John is probably wondering, are you guys getting it? Do you understand what I said yesterday? Nudge, nudge, nudge. Here he is. This is the one that you've been looking for. Okay, this is the Lamb of God. I want you to go now and follow him. Everything that I've been teaching, everything that I have been doing has been all about pointing to him and preparing for him. He's the one, follow him. And you see, when someone followed a rabbi in the ancient world, they would literally walk right behind him or walk right beside him. And they would do that for a period of time. It could be years. It could be a first season. It could be for a few weeks at a time. But what he did, what those followers would do is they would follow this rabbi to discover the things, the teachings that this rabbi had for them. And so when the rabbi would say, come and follow me, it was literally, come, walk beside me. And of course, as you're walking beside him, he's teaching you. He's telling you things. And that was the way these followers would learn. And so these followers, these two disciples that we are introduced to in verse 35, they've been with John the Baptist. They've been following him. And they've been listening to John. But now John says to them, he says, there's the Lamb of God. It's time to stop following me and start following him. I am the voice, but he is the word. I am the pointer, but he is the point. You see, this is John the Baptist putting his money where his mouth is. This is John willingly decreasing so that Christ might increase. And again, that is what we are all called as Christians to do. Not to point at ourselves, not to put ourselves on display, but rather to live in such a way that we decrease so that Christ might increase. And so they start to follow Jesus, literally walking behind him. And in verse 38, it says that Jesus turns to them, and now we come to the very first recorded words in the gospel from Jesus, and here's what he says. He says simply, "What are you seeking?" That's our first point. What are you seeking? Why does Jesus ask them this question? Well, it's because, obviously, they were searching for something. They'd been followers of John the Baptist, and so we can assume that they were hungry for something. Maybe they were looking for a prophetic word or deliverance from Rome. Later they'll say that we found the Messiah, which means that they were actually looking for the Messiah. They were searching for him. They were looking for the Christ. And so Jesus turns to them and he asks them, "What are you seeking? What do you want? What do you want from me?" Are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus? How many of you this morning would say, "I am following Jesus"? We would all do that, right? We'd all say, "Yes, I am following Jesus." But Jesus is turning around and he's looking at you and he says, "What are you seeking from me?" That's a pretty important question. What do you want from me? You're following me. What do you want? What are you seeking? You know, one of the things that you see, if you watch Jesus for any amount of time, is that often he makes it harder for people to follow him. You know, people will be following him and he says things like, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, if you need to go and bury your dad, okay, if that's something you need to do, go do it. That's pretty extreme. He would say things like, "Have you counted the cost of following me? Do you know what it is to have an army? Do you know what it costs to build a tower? Do you really want to be here? Are you sure you really want to follow me? Have you counted the cost?" I mean, how different from the way most churches operate, and even my own instincts as a pastor. You get some new person walks in and you're like, "Oh, you're here. I'm so excited. You know, have you had a good morning? You know, is there anything that we could do? Sit over here. We'd love for you to sit right here. Is there anything we could do to make your stay more pleasurable? You know, could we get you some offering envelopes? Have you seen our new website?" And, you know, and we're just tripping over ourselves to make someone want to stay. Now, we need to be welcoming. Yes, as a church, we need to be welcoming. And we want to do all of that. But Jesus wants to make it clear, I don't need your followership. He says to these disciples, "I don't need you at all. I don't have any needs. You're the one that has needs. I don't need your followership. You need a Savior." You see, Jesus needs nothing. He lacks nothing. We are the ones that have the need. Jesus was not looking to get popular. He wasn't interested in drawing crowds. In fact, when he did draw a crowd, he would purposely say things to disperse them. You know, they would all show up. He'd have thousands of them. And then he would say things like, "If anyone wants to follow me, if you're here for more than food and miracles and all of that, If you truly want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, your method of execution, and follow me. In other words, give up everything that you have, including your life, and follow me. That's my stipulation for following me. And then the crowd would whittle down to about 12, one of which was never on board to begin with. You see, what Jesus wants us to know is that, yes, salvation costs nothing, but following Christ costs everything. He wants your entire life. And he says the same thing to us. What are you searching for? Why are you here? What are you really after? What do you want? You know, for most of us, we think that Jesus should have turned around when he saw these two disciples, should have turned around and he's like, whoa, my first disciples! Break out the streamers! Congratulations! Woo! Yes, yes, yes! You got any friends? Bring them! But Jesus is constantly saying, are you willing to leave everything? Do you know what you're getting into? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow me? Are you okay with social ostracism? Are you okay with dying? Are you okay with rejection? What are you seeking, he says. What are you looking for? That is a fair question to ask of them and of you. What are you seeking? I mean, if you think about, you look around, we got a lot of people here from different places and different backgrounds and different colors and different cultures. And the question then is, why are you here? Why are you in this church this morning? I mean, you could be somewhere else. Why here? Why here? Now, some of you might have some acquaintance with Jesus. Many have followed him for years and years. Others not so long. Maybe you're a new believer, but you're here. So since you're here, what are you hoping to find? What are you really seeking? And I said, this is a powerful question. He asked a simple question, and for some reason, John chose to include this in his gospel, which means that this must be a really, really important question. I mean, it's not a throwaway question. There's a reason that the very first words that we have from Jesus in the gospel of John is, what are you seeking? Very first words we hear from the Savior's mouth. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? A lot of people in a lot of churches. But why? Why? What is it that they want? Maybe you just want a little religious inoculation. Or now you got some kids now, and you know it's good that the kids get some good moral instruction, so we kind of need to take them to church, you know. And or maybe you feel like, you know, religion is a good therapy, it's good self-help, you know, you gotta believe in something, you know, and you gotta have some transcendence in your life, you know. Maybe you think that maybe by going to church I'll have some cultural cachet. You know, everybody wants to be around people who are good people, you know, good people of faith and, you know, men of faith and women of faith. And so that gives me some cultural cachet, which, by the way, it doesn't give you much cultural cachet anymore, which is the reason why very few people go to church anymore. Or maybe you think that going to church is going to earn you some points with God. You know, if I do this church thing, you know, and I get up in the morning, get the kids going, maybe God will make things good happen in my life. Keep me from losing my job or what have you. What are you looking for? Do you know what you're looking for? I mean, have you ever answered the question, what are you seeking? Some of us are a bit confused about why we're here. Kind of like the difference between when I'm walking into Menards or if I'm walking into Bed Bath & Beyond. If I walk into Menards, I am not confused about why I'm there. When they walk up to me and they say, "Sir, what can we help you with?" And I'm like, "I need some 12-gauge wire and electric wire, and I need 2 old work receptacle boxes." And they're like, "Right this way." This guy knows what he's looking for. He knows exactly where he's looking for, and I know exactly where to take him. But I go into Bed Bath & Beyond, and the girl comes up, "Can I help you with something? Are you shopping for a special someone?" And I'm like, "Yeah, it's like these little round things." And she drops them in the water and they do something she likes. And, you know, I'm confused. I have no clue what I'm doing here, you know. And I'm going to get whatever it is that I'm going to get. She's not going to like it. And she's going to take it back. "No, it's not those. That smells like peppermint. I don't like peppermint." You know, or whatever it smells like. I don't even know what it smells like. But I'm confused, right? I'm confused about what I'm seeking there. Some of you know exactly why you're here. You know exactly why you're here. You know exactly why you're seeking and following Jesus. You love Jesus. You've heard about Jesus. You know that you're a sinner. You know that there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with a holy God. And so you come to Jesus by faith. You want to hear about the cross. You want to hear about the resurrection. You want to hear the Word of God. You want to hear about how to order your life according to His purposes. You are not confused at all about why you're here. But there are others that are a bit confused. And if you're honest, if I said, "Why are you here?" you might say something like, "Oh, it's just what I do. I've been going to church forever. It's what my mom told me to do. It's what grandma and grandpa did. I mean, this is just what we do as a family. I mean, we do church." So what is it that you're seeking? Jesus asked this question of his first followers, and he asks it today, and he's looking straight in your heart, and he's asking the question, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? What are you hoping to find? That is the first thing that Jesus says. The second thing that Jesus says is in the second half of verse 38. You find that the disciples, in reply to this first question, they ask Jesus, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And Jesus gives them a simple yet provocative reply in verse 39. And this is our second point. The second thing that Jesus says is, "Come and you will see." Now, Jesus could have just said, "Well, yeah, I live out toward Delphi, out by the flashing lights, you know, it's on the left there, you can't miss it. You know, I live out there." But he says in a somewhat mysterious way, "Come and you will see." Now, this "come and see" is a theme that you find throughout the gospel. In fact, in verse 46, where we will get, we have Nathanael saying to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So there Philip is saying it. And here Jesus is saying it. Now on one hand, there is the simple understanding that he's just saying, "Follow me and I'll show you where I'm staying." And we find that in the rest of verse 39. But there's more to this invite than just to see Jesus' overnight accommodations. Rather, this is an invitation to see what might be on the other side of your seeking. Yes, you're seeking. But do you want to see what it is that you're seeking? Do you want to see? come, follow me, and you will see. The first thing he says is, what are you looking for? The second thing is, following right on the first is, take a look, come and see. See what you might find on the other side of your searching. I don't know how many of you are fans of the rock band U2. Any U2 fans? Okay, let's all just admit that it's okay to not like U2, okay? I don't like them either, you know? Way overplayed, way over, you know, whatever, you know, yeah, Bono's cool, whatever, but, you know, it's okay to not like U2. But U2 put out a song that was a very popular song, way overplayed on the radio, but it was a song that says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And you've probably heard the song, you know, and it goes on and on, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And it was a big hit, a huge hit. But even more than a hit, many cultural critics said that it really captured the cultural characteristics of the present generation. That many of them, because they were growing up in a post-Christian West, had grown dissatisfied with the Christianity of their parents, and so they're searching, they're looking for something, and they still haven't found it. And oh my goodness, it was such a, you know, that was the creed of all who are hip and cool, you know, that they're searching, searching, searching. But the fact is, they weren't really interested in finding. They're just searching. There's this tendency to love the journey, but to be pretty much indifferent about the destination. And there are many people who are like that. They love to ask questions, but not particularly interested in answers. And so Jesus is very wise here. And he asks them a very simple question, or they ask him a very simple question, where are you staying? And he turns around and he says, come and see. In other words, you want to find out? Do you really want to know? Are you really interested? Do you really want to get to know me? What about you? What about you? Do you really want to know who Jesus is? Or are you just interested in his gifts? The things he provides? Do you really want to know him? You see, Jesus has abundant patience for anyone who comes to him with real questions, desiring real answers. But he gives a stiff arm to people who just want to catch him in a lie or just have evading questions. People who just simply want to justify their unbelief. He has no patience at all for them. So which are you? Which are you? Do you really want to see who Jesus is? Do you really want to see who he is? Do you really want to follow him? Do you really want to get to know him deeper? Do you want to follow him and say, whatever it costs, I want to come and I want to see? Have you investigated, for instance, the claims of Christ? Have you really sorted out for yourself whether the Bible is true or not? Have you asked the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead or not? And does it matter? Do right and wrong really exist? How do I explain my conscience? How do I explain this hole in my heart that cannot be filled with a smartphone? How do you explain the persistence of evil in the world? How do you explain the deadness in your own soul? Jesus says, come and see. And I will teach you. So number one, what are you looking for? Number two, if you really want to find something, then come and see. And Jesus is saying that to us today. And of course, the come and see, how do we come and see? How do we follow behind Jesus? We follow him in his word. He says, follow me in my Bible. Come and see. How do we come and see? How do we follow behind Jesus? We follow him in his word. He says, follow me in my Bible. Follow me around in my word. Listen carefully to the things I say. Watch the things that I do. Beloved, that is one of the most important things that you can do, is to read the Gospels. Just to follow Jesus around and really be wowed by the things he says. Do you realize Jesus says some things that are a bit provocative and things that kind of put you back on your heels and say, what in the world, what led him to say something like that? There you go. That's a come and see. You know, in other words, Jesus wants to cut away all of the religious nonsense that we often surround Jesus with and show us the true Jesus. And when we see him, we will see, as C.S. Lewis says, we will see a lion who is neither safe nor tame. But we will see a Jesus who is infinitely good. Do you really want to know who I am? Or are you just here for some quick, easy religious anecdotes? Heartwarming stories. Or are you here to know who Jesus Christ is? Jesus adds one more thing. And we'll come to it in verse 42. But in verse 40, we see a clever little bit of storytelling. We notice here that the identity of Andrew is kept hidden until verse 40. At first, in verse 37, we just read that there were two disciples. We don't know who they are. But then when we come down to verse 40, we read that one of the two who heard John speak followed Jesus, and it says he was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now that gives us a glimpse as to the original readers of this gospel. They were probably very aware, of Peter, okay, the Apostle Peter. They knew him, but they very well may not have known much about Andrew. And so John is inserting this, making sure, I'm going to tell you about Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother. Oh, okay, now. So this is an important individual. Okay, so we got that, right? And so here we see that Andrew is the first one who's brought to Jesus. But no one ever says who the second disciple is. Anybody know what the second disciple might be? Yeah, most people think that it's John. And John does not like to insert himself in the story where he doesn't need to insert himself in the story. Rarely refers to himself by name. He refers to himself often as the beloved disciple, the disciple Jesus loved. And so, yeah, tradition is that this is the second disciple is John himself. And so Andrew, and presumably John, finds Simon in verse 41, and they say to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Everybody knows that Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? He's Jesus Christ like Kenny Lay, and no, he's Jesus the Messiah, right? Jesus the Christ. And verse 42, it says, "He brought him to him," Simon, brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, and here's the third thing that Jesus says. He looks at Peter, and here's the third thing. He says, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And so Jesus gives him a new name. Now, this is pretty common in Scripture where people are renamed. Abram was renamed Abraham, to point to the fact that he would be a father of many nations. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. He goes from trickster to he who strives with God. You have Saul, who becomes Paul. Have you ever heard of Rocket Man? Rocket Man? Not that one. Have you ever heard of Rocket Man? I mean, Rocket Man, this is Rock Man. So Peter is now Rock Man. He says Cephas. Cephas means Peter, and Peter means rock. Rock. Now, as far as we can tell, Peter, the name Peter, was not a proper name at any point in ancient times. Today, Peter is a very common name. But in those days, Peter was more of a nickname. And so Jesus is saying to Simon, he says, Simon, I'm going to start calling you Rocky. Rocky. You're Rocky from now on. Okay, that's going to be your name, Rocky. I'm giving you a nickname, here it is, that will point you to who you will be. To who you will be. And of course, for those of us who are familiar with Peter, we know that Peter is anything but rock steady. He is unsteady. He is vacillating. He is the one who walked on the water and then sunk because of his unbelief. He is the one who said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then didn't understand what sort of Christ he is. And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, get behind me, Satan. Peter was the one who says, Jesus, I will never betray you. I will be with you through thick and thin, no matter what. And a little servant girl walks over and says, do you know him? She's never met the man. Have no clue. Don't know. I'm not friends with him. I don't know him. That's Peter. Just impetuous Peter. Vacillating Peter. Unsteady Peter. He is anything but rock steady. So could it be that Jesus is predicting what he knows will happen? Simon, let me tell you who you will be. You know, when you come to Christ, you get a new name. You get a new name. Now, for most of us, we don't get a different name. I mean, I'm still going to be Kenny. But you get a new name. Now that you are a Christian, you are called Christian. Which means a little Christ. You're a little Christ. You're now a saint, a holy one. Look at the number of times that we are referred to in the Bible as saints. The children of God, children of light. We're given a completely new identity, a new name. When you come to Christ, He gives you a new name. So here's the question. Here's the question for you. What is Jesus calling you to become that you have not yet become? Do you know that Jesus calls you to something? Do you know that? What have you not become that He's calling you to become? You see, He's calling you to be holy. Are you holy in your relationships with Him, with others? Are you striving after holiness? Are you seeking to line up your life according to His purposes? You see, He says to Simon, Simon, I'm calling you rock, but there's going to come a day when you're anything but a vacillating rock. You're going to be a solid rock. And when Jesus calls you, that's what He wants to do. He wants to change you. I say this again and again, and you've got to get this. Jesus doesn't just save you because He wants to rescue you from hell. He saves you so that He might change you, that He might transform you, that He might make you into a completely different person. You see, what Jesus wants to do is He wants to fashion you. He wants to fashion you into something very useful for His purposes. It's like joining the military. As soon as you join the military, it's not like, okay, I'm in, right? This is great. I always wanted to be in the military. And they're like, go in there and get your head shaved. Get new clothes. Learn how to walk in a different way. Be a completely different person. You see, that's what the military is about. It's about changing you, making you into something that is useful for a particular purpose. It's exactly what Jesus is doing here. I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change who you are. Is that why you're here? To change. You see, if you come to Jesus, He is not going to leave your business alone. If you come to Jesus, he's not going to leave your habits alone or leave your marriage alone or leave your family alone. If you think that, you got the wrong Jesus. He wants to muck around in all of that. He wants to change all of those things. I mean, if you're the type of person that says, listen, I just want a Savior. Is that too much to ask? I just want a Savior. I don't want to go to hell. Is that a bad thing? But you do realize that he doesn't just call you for that. He calls you because he wants to use you. He wants to change you. If you're just the kind of person who just wants to be left alone, find another Savior. There's a bunch of them. But if you follow Christ, he will change you, whether you like it or not. The easy way or the hard way, you will change if you belong to him. Now, some of you are like, you know, I don't want Jesus messing in my stuff, you know. Well, he will. Or you can find some other Savior to follow. But others are saying, you know, Lord, I really wish you would do something with me. I'm a train wreck, man. I'm selfish. I'm self-focused. Please do something with me. And Jesus is saying, listen, look at what I did to Peter. Look how I changed him. Look at what I did with a bunch of fishermen. They turned the world upside down with their teachings. Look what I did with a terrorist, which was one of the disciples. A terrorist, man. This guy like knifed Roman soldiers in the back. They were like Hamas. I took a Hamas terrorist and I made him into an evangelist. Took an angry religious zealot like Paul. And I made him into the greatest apostle that I have. You know? What do you seek? What do you seek? Come and see. But here's the warning, you will be changed. You will be changed. Let's pray. Our Father, as we wrap up our time in your word, I pray that you would help us to digest it, to learn from it. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would even now be taking the words of your truth and pressing it deep into our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would grow it so that we are transformed into the people that you want us to be. I pray, Lord, that we would be led to ask that operative question, what am I really seeking from Jesus? Give us the desire to seek after him, to learn from him. And through all of that, Father, we pray that you would fashion us and change us into something that is useful for your purposes, that we might glorify you. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in this Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would ask the question, who am I seeking? What do I hope to find? How can I change? Give them eyes to see their Savior and their King. Give them the faith to turn from their sin and place their faith and trust in your only Son. And we'll be sure and thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.